This is the Sunday morning sermon at Fourth Presbyterian Church for February 15, 1987. Today, Dr. Norris's sermon is entitled The Faith of Jacob, and it's the sixth in the series, Believing God. The scripture reference for today can be found in Genesis chapter 47 and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21.
Seated. Listen now to the story of the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, as we find it in the 48th chapter of Genesis, reading both the first verse and then from verse 8. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again. And now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed from Israel's knee and bowed down with his face to the ground, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right hand, Israel towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head. And though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abram and Isaac, and may they greatly increase upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father's placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." May the Lord bless us as we seek to understand this, his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us how we might see faith in this man, Jacob, blessing his two grandchildren. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the invasion of your Spirit, and bless us in our understanding that we might profit and grow in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me also to the Hebrew epistle, for we continue to look at that as our text, and we see there in the 21st verse, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of a staff." We've been looking at types of faith demonstrated by these men of the Old Testament. And here we come to the most interesting of the themes that we have dealt with, for here we come to deal with Jacob. He lived a life very much like that of his father, a life characterized by being up and down spiritually. As a person, he was very astute. He was clever, we would even say cunning. Beyond that, his character was full of reproach. He was a liar and the prince of liars. He was a hard man to deal with, and that's demonstrated when Jacob dealt with the nastiest character in perhaps the whole of the Old Testament, a man called Laban. And when Jacob was looking for his wife, and when he was trying to buy cattle, you find Laban, who was ready to squeeze anything out of anybody if it would produce him profit, a wily, unpleasant, and cunning gentleman, if ever there was one, came across Jacob and came across his match, his equal. And he never pulled anything on Jacob, for Jacob was as wily and as cunning as he was. He was one of these relentless, ceaseless, active people, always on the go, always, I fear, thinking of something new to do, some new means of enriching, ennobling, gathering to himself that which he wanted. When I was a little boy, then my father used to offer me what was called threepence, 3 pence, if I could sit still for 5 minutes. I never got it. And I doubt that Jacob would ever have got his shekel for sitting still had his father ever offered it to him. Because Jacob is one of these restless and relentless characters about to get whatever he wanted. There is something wholly unappealing about this man. He is the sort of hard, conniving, difficult character that you cannot identify with without imagining that all the very worst characteristics of humankind seem to be focused upon him. And yet this man, Jacob, is included in this 11th chapter as one who is to be seen as a hero of faith, a model for us as we strive to understand and to serve the living God. All the way through his life, he's characterized by 2 different responses to God. The response of faith, which seems to have been bedrock to him, and yet the response of anxiety and fear. We're told that God appeared and spoke to Abraham 7 times. And on each of those occasions, he suggested some new venture of faith, some new challenge that this mighty man of God might embark upon. We're told that God appeared to Jacob 5 times, and on each of those 5 occasions, he rebuked him. And there's a difference in the way in which God was dealing with this man. God had occasion to correct him, to overtake his blunders, and to set his feet back upon the path of obedience. His life is characterized by a constant battle. And it's the battle of faith. It's the struggle to make the bedrock of his faith work in the reality of living. And the constant enemy of his soul was fear. Faith wanted to enter into the blessing that God had promised Jacob. Faith wanted to receive what God had said to him, and yet fear didn't believe that God would do it. And as a consequence, he disguised himself with that ridiculous skin of an animal, and he went and he deceived his father. And his father blessed him, thinking he was Esau. He tricked the blessing from his blind father. Faith wanted that which God had promised him, but fear couldn't trust God to give it to him. Faith desired the birthright that God said was his by prior arrangement. Fear determined at that point that he was going to trick his brother Esau out of it and make an undying enemy of him. Faith desired the land that God would give him. Fear made him scheme to get it and use his own astuteness. And in all of his life there are these two warring elements, the faith that seemed to see what was right and want to do it, and the fear that said, I cannot trust God to accomplish what he has promised. I must go out and I must make that happen myself. I must engineer events, because if I don't help myself, nobody else is going to help me. And it is at that point that he becomes the most identifiable of all these great heroes of faith. Because you and I suffer, if we are honest with ourselves, with precisely and exactly the same tormenting realities. Oh, we have a bedrock of faith in God, in his promises, in the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to us and shown us his love, and we see what is his purpose, that we should be united with him. And yet in every struggle, in every choice, in every decision that we make during the day, we're faced with the fact that we begin to think, if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. If I don't engineer it, it's not going to happen. Jacob, we're told, lived in that context. And I believe that the bedrock faith that we have is constantly challenged by the reality of life that we live in hard places, making difficult decisions and having to come to the place where we have to rely upon God. Instead of that, we try and manipulate circumstance, event, and situation to bring about God's will in our way and by our power. The portion of Scripture that tells us that nonetheless Jacob was included in this hall of fame with a faith that was fragile and weak and sometimes enormously defective is a faith that is identified in this most obscure of all events. We're told that Jacob the liar, as he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, and it was counted for him as great faith. There are actually two things it says. First, that he blessed the sons of Joseph, and secondly, that he worshipped God. And we will deal both of those issues this morning. The first of them is the issue of a blessing. He blessed Manasseh, who was the elder, and Ephraim, who were the younger son of Joseph. Traditionally, the blessing would have meant that the right hand of the grandfather would have been placed upon the eldest son, Manasseh, and the left hand would have been placed upon the youngest son, Ephraim. And yet what happened for Jacob is that he crossed over his hands, and he placed his right hand upon the younger son and his left hand upon the older son. And at that place, he demonstrated that he believed that God had set this to be the instance whereby his blessing would first lie upon Ephraim. And immediately, we find his son Joseph jumping up and saying, not this way, Father, you've got it wrong. Whether he said it because he didn't want to see his son hurt, whether he thought that his father was a little senile, or whether he thought that he was blind and had simply got it wrong. The text doesn't tell us, but he was angry and tried to move his father's arms of blessing, and his father said, no, not so. I know what I'm doing. And his father, Jacob, demonstrated that he knew what was the will of God. And he was prepared to move over from Manasseh, and he was prepared to say, God is going to work out his purposes through Ephraim. And at that point, he risked everything that he loved to do that which he knew was God's will. You see, Jacob had loved Joseph, and now he risked the enmity of his son and being cast out from his grandchildren. He risked splitting the family. He knew that they could not and probably would not understand what he was saying. And yet, at that point in his life, Jacob, dying, said, this thing I know, I must do what God wants. Even though it risked my family, even though it risked misunderstanding and splitting me from those that I love most. I know what is the will of God, and I must walk in it. He'd only just been reunited with his son, and here he saw the family division raising as a specter before him, and still he was prepared to do what God had called him to do in the midst of the hardest of decisions, in the greatest of sacrifices. And that's why it's recorded as being counted as faith. He would not move from what he knew to be God's right way. But then we go on, and we look at the nature of the blessing that he gave to his son. And he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk, the God which hath fed me all my life long and to this day, the angels which have redeemed me from evil, may they all bless you." The second aspect of his faith was to be found here. He recognized the provision that God had made for him. And that's the truth about us. So often, we don't recognize the provision of God amidst hard places and difficult circumstances. Our eyes are blinded to what the Lord is doing. And we begin to deceive ourselves. And it's as though we don't see that the hand of God is gracious and good and blessing. And Jacob wasn't always at that point. For he here says, "The Lord hath redeemed me from ruin." The supreme note is redemption from evil. The word evil is breaking up. God has saved me from the disintegration of my life. And the act of redemption that we're spoken of and the intimacy of the language that's indicated here, it is as though the act was that of the next of kin who had assumed responsibility for Jacob when he was at his weakest and his lowest ebb. The next of kin had come and stood with him and taken responsibility for his action. The law of the Hebrew people indicated that where there was an incapacity in one kinsman, there the family gathered around and gained the responsibility to save. And this is the word, this is the language that Jacob is using. God, by the power of his angel, has gathered around me. And when I was weak, when I was ruined, when my whole world seemed to be disintegrating, he came as my kinsman, one uniting himself to me, and he saved me from ruin. It's as though he is saying all the way, God has drawn me out of the trouble that I got myself into. He saved me from those portions of my life that would destroy me. And that's what he said at the end of his life. But that wasn't what he had said when he was going through difficult times and dark places. That wasn't always the case. When Joseph had been sent down into Egypt, when Benjamin and Simeon, his two sons, were prisoners held there, a ransom until he went down to receive them, you hear Jacob crying aloud and saying, Me, God, ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Here was an old man who saw his family disintegrating, who saw the world that he had created for himself falling apart. He saw his darkest days, and what he didn't see was the angel of the Lord redeeming him from all evil. But here at the end of his life, in the blessing that he gave to his two grandchildren, he is telling us that it isn't always possible to see God amidst the darkness of difficult moments and hard places. It isn't always possible to see God's goodness or his purpose. It isn't always possible to see that God is bringing good out of the difficult circumstances of our life. But when at the end of his days he looked back, he stood as one who had been saved, one to whom God had been kinsman. And by faith, his blessing is this: the angel who has redeemed me and saved me from all evil, May he bless you. And he's talking about the angel that he encountered, not some angelic messenger. He's talking about God himself who had wrestled with him and dislocated his hip. He's talking about the manifestation of the very presence of God. And he is recognizing in the reality of his frail flesh that he hasn't always seen God or accorded God his guidance in the hard places. But when he gets to the end of his life, he has this one truth burned into his soul, that God never let him down, that God redeemed him and restored him and drew him to that place. One of the great testimonies, one of the greatest testimonies I have heard since I've been at Fourth Church, occurred just a few weeks ago when I was privileged to be with Dottie Inman as she lay dying, and her last words to me, ravaged by the cancer that had eaten her body and consumed that active life, were, "We have a great Savior." Looking at the circumstances of her life and her death, she had known pain, and many of us have tasted pain, and many of us will taste the same pain. And yet she, like Jacob, looked back and saw, "Isn't God good? Oh, the cancer isn't fine. And the agony and the pain of life is not pleasant or good. But God has redeemed me from all evil." And we, in the midst of our cares, do not always see that God is good and do not always say it. But it is counted to us as faith that at the end we look back and we say, "Yet my hand was in his. Yet he is the Lord. Yet he is God." It was counted to him a faith that ultimately would stand. We cry in our frustration, "Where is God? Amidst my sorrow, where is he?" We think all things are against us and everything is coming unglued in our life. But it is this, that he is there and we will see him. But there's a second thing that our verse tells us about this great man that sets him apart by his faith. Not only that he blessed his grandchildren, but that whilst he was yet weak and dying, he leaned upon the top of his staff and he worshipped God. That ultimately is the only act of the human soul that matters. It is to worship the God that we have seen. Why did Jacob worship the Lord? It was because his eyes had beheld and his heart followed out after the Lord that had gathered him and was gathering him to himself. There was nothing left for him to say or to do. There were no words that he had to give to his children. It was simply that he worshipped the Lord. You know, worship, as we understand it, does not mean that we have to be good. It's devoid of having to have that moral content. We don't have to be good enough to worship. We don't have to have the right words or the right phrases. We don't have to have the right language. We don't even have to have the right lifestyle. We have to see God and follow him, and the rest will come in its place. But what is the first call of you and me? It's not to put our lives right. It isn't to do anything. It is to worship God. My friends, if you hear sermon upon sermon, if you hear everything that anybody will ever tell you, go away from a sermon and the only valid response that any preacher wants to hear is that you are drawn to worship the Lord. And you may go out and you may be a failure. That happens sometimes. You don't always get it right in the next week and we don't correct ourselves. But we are drawn by the vision of the Lord who has called us. He will forgive us and he will put us back together. But this is the response. This is the only response that any preacher could ever ask. It is that you worship God. Jacob saw his Lord. And leaning upon a staff without all the temple worship, without anything that surrounded him. He worshipped his Lord. His eyes were set upon his Savior. And fixing his eyes there, he adored and he praised and he magnified the great God who was his. Jacob the liar who lied and was afraid. Jacob the cheater who cheated and deceived. He worshipped God. Oh, we're quick to turn round to people we know who don't always bring everything together. And they're found in churches and their lives yet don't always indicate that they might well be perfectly balanced. And we turn our gazes at them and we say, ah, you know, they don't have it together. But they worship the Lord. And that's the first place. You start there because you have seen him. I suppose most people will turn round and face the reality that others have said, you know, church is filled with a lot of hypocrites. And the truth is that hypocrisy is seen in the world simply because they say that we make mistakes. We don't worship God because we are perfect, but because we are sinners. And what the world sees as hypocrisy is simply the struggle that we have to bring our lives into conformity with what we know we ought to be. But this one thing we do that is counted to us as faith, we worship the Lord. When seeing the vision of God, we follow it undaunted and unceasingly, regardless of our failure and our pain, regardless of the voices that are raised against us, despite all the problems in our own lives, we worship him. Jacob did it, and it was counted to him as faith. Start there. Let your heart follow after the Savior, and let your life follow after that. But worship. That's the place it started. Started with the living relationship of encounter with the living God. And Jacob worshipped. As much that I haven't said, my notes will keep. It is enough that God should speak to us this morning and say, this is where we begin with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize your great grace to us. We recognize that we are a people who have to be humbled. We recognize we worship only because you have provided the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We worship because we see that in him you are calling us to yourself. Oh, we come, strugglers, into your presence. Here is our soul cry. Here our only plea. Here our desire that you should touch us. Come, cause us to worship, living Lord. For we seek it in the name of our Savior. Amen.